We'll be starting the beginning of Mark chapter 8 this morning. So before we read the first 10 verses, let's go ahead and let's pray and let's ask for God's guidance as we look at this portion of Scripture. Lord, we come to you this morning and again, just thanking you for another day. Lord, we thank you for another chance to look at the Scripture together. We pray that you would lead us now to gather from this portion of Scripture what we ought to, meet us all where we are at, and to just inform all of our hearts, Lord, how we ought to better understand and serve you. And we also pray for the classes next door with the children. We pray that all those who are teaching them, Lord, would be Spirit-filled and would, Lord, speak your word in a way that the children can clearly understand it and that they can apply it to their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we'll read chapter 8, verses 1 through 10 to start off, we'll see that this is a similar account that we saw in chapter 6. And so let's go ahead and let's read Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves. Having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So if you were here a few weeks ago, it's probably maybe a couple months ago now, I'm not sure exactly, when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, right, where we're told that Jesus had been teaching for quite some time, and they apparently had no more food, and they were hungry, and the disciples said, what, should we go into the nearby villages and buy bread with 200 denarii to feed everybody? And so we looked at that, and so this is another similar situation, but we're not given some of the same details that we were in the previous one in Mark chapter 6. And so, but again, the crowd is, we're not told what led up to this. We're just simply told in those days when again a crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. So we're not told exactly what led up to this. We're not told the distance, the period of time between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. We're not told. And so, but the idea here, I think, is obviously Mark is the intention is for Mark, is for us to immediately remember, okay, I've read this somewhere else before, right? Just a couple chapters prior. And so the crowd is gathered again in a desolate place for some significant amount of time because it says that they had no food. So some of them had probably brought food with them, and I would imagine they probably ate it at some point, but now it's all gone. You can only bring so much food with you when you're traveling. But notice Jesus's compassion on the crowd. Right? He says, I have compassion on the crowd. And he knows that he says that they've been with him for 3 days and now they have nothing to eat. And so he knows that if he sends them away, right, they've been several days now. We don't know. We know they've been with him for several days, and we don't know when the food ran out or whatnot. But so now if you were to send them back, they're going to be weak. He says they'll faint on the way because some of them might live close by, but others have probably come for miles and miles. And so he knows he's not going to send them away empty-handed and with an empty stomach. And so his desire is not to allow them to go and faint on the way, right? He has compassion with them. And so what is he going to do? So we're told in verse 4, right? So he says, I don't just want to send them away empty-handed because they're going to faint on the way. So the disciples answered him, verse 4, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? So it's easy for us to think, how do they not remember what just happened not long before this, right? I mean, it couldn't have been that long ago because Jesus' total ministry was about 3 years, give or take, maybe 3.5 years. So it couldn't have been that long ago, right, when Jesus fed the 5,000. So it's easy for us to kind of sit back and think, how foolish of them to not remember, right? We'll look at that a little bit later. So again, we're not told the time, but it's probably not long enough for them to have just forgotten. Right? It's not like we're talking something that happened 40 years ago and they don't remember. Even if it was 40 years ago, you'd think you'd still remember back in the old days when this guy multiplied food and fed 5,000 people. So anyway, but Jesus doesn't really address that then and there at that time. So he just says the same thing he did when he fed the 5,000. How many loaves do you have? Right? He doesn't respond the same exact way when prior he said, right, what did he say? He said, you give them something to eat, right? And they realize they can't in and of themselves, right? They need a supernatural intervention, right? And so verse 5, he says, he says, how many loaves do you have? And they respond and they say, 7. So they have 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. So we know that the number 7 in the Bible many times signifies completion or perfection, right? We know there's 7 days in the week. The number 7 signifies many things. You look at the book of Revelation, the word 7 is symbolic in many ways. But as we also have to recognize, 7 could literally just mean 7. But it's fair to kind of ask, well, is it really a coincidence that they had 7 loaves of bread? I mean, they literally just had 7, but perhaps there's some kind of, maybe Jesus ordained there to be 7. We don't know. It could simply signify that Jesus is able to provide everything and he's sufficient, complete, perfect, but just have to point out there that we know the term 7, the number 7 is often symbolic. But here, we know that they had literally 7 loaves as well. So he tells the crowd to sit on the ground. So after being told how much they have, right, he tells the crowd to sit on the ground. And if we remember back in the feeding of the 5,000, right, he tells them to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And to kind of sit in a kind of a systematic group. But, and then he distributes the food to the disciples and then they distribute it out. And so we're not told, and we know that Jesus blesses, it says having blessed them, so having blessed the elements, the bread, the fish, it multiplied. And he distributed it to the disciples and they distributed it to the crowd. We're not told how this happened, right? If you've seen kind of film portrayals of it, you see how they imagine it happening. We know it did happen, but we're not told how. We're not told if it fell from heaven. It probably didn't fall from heaven. We're not told that. We don't know. But we know that Jesus was able to multiply the bread and the fish after having blessed the elements. And again, as I wanted to point out earlier in the feeding of the 5,000, it's important to note in verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up broken pieces left over. So again, just one of kind of, I want to emphasize the point that Mark is emphasizing here that they ate all they could and they were satisfied. They got full. So Jesus was able to multiply so much to the point where everybody ate as much as they could. So Jesus is completely sufficient to provide everything, right? Not just a little, not just a little bite to kind of sustain your literal survival so that you don't simply faint on the way back home. As Jesus mentioned, he had compassion on them for, but they all ate and were satisfied and they had left over. Right? So it's interesting. You might think, huh, why did Jesus provide leftover? I mean, we can think of perhaps a theological implication there, right? That Jesus provides all we need and then some. But again, they started out with 7 loaves of bread. Now they have 7 baskets of leftovers, right? So look at what Jesus can do is the point. And so again, we're not given all the same details that we were earlier in Mark with the feeding of the 5,000, but we still see that Jesus is the bread of life that we looked at in the feeding of the 5,000. He is the new and better Moses, shepherding God's people in the wilderness. It's not a coincidence that they were in a desolate place. As the disciples say, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Jesus is the one who provided the manna in the wilderness for God's people in after the Exodus. And so if you weren't here when we did look at the study, when we looked at the account of the feeding of the 5,000, you can find that online. But we did kind of look more and make more of a point looking back to Moses in the book of Exodus with God's people in the wilderness in Israel, God's people in Egypt, the Israelites. And so you can find that online if you're interested or if you weren't here for it. And so so before we go on to verse 11, to the next section, I just want to point out, because we can ask, what is the significance with this kind of similar account happening twice? Right? We see it, the feeding of the 5,000, and we see now the feeding of the 4,000. If you have an ESV study Bible, you'll see on commenting on this, it's possible that this feeding of the 4,000, because it's likely that the region in which they were in was more Gentile land, because it's possible, because we're told before this, towards the end of chapter 7, that Jesus was in the region of the Decapolis, which was a Greek kind of epicenter for Greek culture and religion. And so it's possible that this happened twice, again, in land where Gentiles were predominant, to show that Jesus is the bread of life even for the Gentiles. That's loud. Hopefully you can still hear me. So, but Jesus is the bread of life even for the Gentiles, not simply the nation of Israel. We don't know. It's an interesting comment. But I thought that was interesting to at least point out and share. So, but at the end of this, we're told that Jesus sends the crowds away. So, okay, he's provided for them. Now they are to go back home. And now their body is sustained with the food that he provided for them. And so now he sends them away and he gets in a boat with his disciples and goes to a place called Dalmanutha. Your translation might have a different town, the name of a different town. It's not important for us right now, but there is, I guess, some variation on what the technical name of the town is. But the town of Dalmanutha was, according to one source, it was recovered in just recent years off of the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. So we know where this place is now, or we know where it existed. And it was just in recent years, it was kind of excavated and recovered. So any questions or comments on that portion before we move on to verse 11?
So I do have a question. So you know how when we recount the story, sometimes there's stuff that we just don't mention, like you know, something interesting happens and there's people in the background going, oh, I don't see how this is going to work, blah, blah, blah. And then when I tell my wife, sorry, I don't mention that. Do you think that that's omitted here, where the disciples might be looking at each other going, remember when this happened like 2 weeks ago? You know, you think he's going to do it again? Should we ask him? No. You know, or do you think they were just that unbelieving? I mean, I look at my own life, and there's times where God has provided for me for something in the past, and another problem that's similar comes up. And I think to myself, inwardly, sometimes I think, boy, I wish God would do that again. Mm-hmm. But I'm always surprised when he does, or when he does something different to solve the problems in, you know, in a different way.
I think given, and we'll look at it, given verses 14 through 21, I think they really were just that dull, based on how Jesus responds to them when they talk about, when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're talking about, oh, we didn't bring bread. That's why he's saying that. And he's saying, do you still not understand? Do you not remember what I did? Why do you think this is what I'm... Why are you worried you just have one loaf of bread is kind of the point, as we'll see here in a minute. So yeah, I think the idea portrayed in the scripture is that they really just didn't understand. That would just be my kind of instant take on it. But so let's look at verses 11 through 13. So now this will kind of bear significance when we look at verses 14 through 21, when we see exactly what is Jesus referring to when he says the beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. We'll see that. So verses 11 through 13, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So the Pharisees come, and it says they began arguing with him. And the point they were arguing with him about was because they're demanding that he give a sign from heaven. But we might ask, why do they come to him and ask for a sign? Because haven't they seen the mighty works that he's done? Couldn't those be a sign? Right? He causes the deaf to hear. He casts out demons. He makes the lame to walk. He heals lepers. And so they're asking, show us a sign from heaven. What do you mean? You've seen all these signs from heaven, right? But that's not how Jesus responds. Right, he says no sign will be given from heaven, kind of implying that those mighty works were not seen as signs, because if you remember, at least not by the Pharisees, because how did the Pharisees deal with those miraculous acts? They said their power was from the devil, or they said he gets his power from the devil. From Beelzebul, they say that he casts out demons by the prince of demons, right, in chapter 3. So they clearly did not take those as signs because they just said, well, he just gets his power from the devil. I need you to prove to me that you get your power from God, is kind of what they're saying. You say that you're not from the evil one, prove it. Legitimize these acts. Don't just give me miraculous works, but I need you to prove to me that it's from God. Right? So it's going even a step further. But we have to recognize how they dealt with the miraculous works, because that to say that their conclusion was unbelief. They concluded they do not believe that he's the Son of God. They believe that he's sent from Satan, that he's buddy-buddy with the devil. And so the sign they're demanding is different from the works he did, right? As we just said. And so we know that elsewhere in the Gospels, it's not mentioned here. So for our purposes here, Mark records that Jesus says no sign will be given. to this generation. But we know that elsewhere in the Gospels, on at least one other occasion when a sign is demanded from him from the Jewish leaders, what does he say then? He does offer one sign there. The sign of Jonah, right? That as just as Jonah was in the belly of the earth for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and rise again. And but for our purposes here in Mark, Jesus, at least on this occasion, Jesus says, no sign will be given. And so we ask, we should be asking, well, why? Why does Jesus say no sign will be given? Or even in the other case, why does he only provide the resurrection as the only sign? Right? Why is he unwilling to offer them a sign at that time? Right? And he doesn't say why here, but we can infer from elsewhere in the Gospels when we think of the parables. Right? Jesus spoke in parables, and we're told the reason for it. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Let's see if we can remember the parable study we did about a year ago. He speaks in parables to veil the truth from those that are unbelieving. Right? He says, you ask why I speak in parables. This is why, so that having eyes they may never see, having ears they may never hear, right? And thus, lest they actually come and be converted. So the idea there being is that it's the truth is veiled from those who don't believe and who have concluded that they do not accept Christ for being sent from God. And so if they have rejected the truth that has already been revealed to them, there's not going to be any further revelation going after that, is the idea there. And we looked at that in detail during the parables when we looked at that last year, I think. And so we know why he taught in parables. We know it was to veil the truth from those that are on the outside that have rejected the revelation they've already received. And so, again, kind of using that to interpret what's being said here, it seems reasonable to me to believe that Jesus doesn't offer up a sign for the Pharisees because of what we're told in verse 11. If we look at verse 11, they're asking a sign from him, to show a sign from heaven to test him. Right? That's very significant there, those three words that are added here. It was to test him. And we know that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, Moses wrote, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." So again, Jesus, knowing that they've already rejected him, they've already attributed his power that he has, they've already attributed to the devil. Right? And so he's not just, as the Reformation Study Bible says, he doesn't just perform signs on demand. Right? If somebody says, "Oh, I want to make sure that you're really legitimate. Can you kind of perform a little sign for me so that I can know for sure?" He doesn't do that. He doesn't do it today either. And so even when we think of our day and age today, no one ought to come to Christ or come to God and demand kind of a sign from heaven as validation of his truth or his power, right? Perhaps you might have been ministering to somebody who claims to be an atheist or been ministering to a non-believer, and they say, "You know, I'll believe if God were to do this," right? Or it's not going to happen. Because this places the human being, right? Think about it this way. This places the human being as the judge of the sign, right? Of God's power and kind of whether it's legitimate or not. So, okay, show me something and then I'll decide whether I buy it or not, right? God's not going to play that game, right? He doesn't. And Jesus did not do it with the Pharisees here. And so the wider theological implication here is that a demand for a sign from God is ultimately a demonstration of unbelief. When done in the sense that we're demanding God further validate something that he's already revealed, right? If I've already accepted what he's revealed up to this point, I don't need further validation, because then it's, again, if you've spoken or you've tried ministering to an unbeliever in this sense, it's never enough. And it's never enough. Can you answer this question for me? Even with just answering questions, right, of scripture, if they're not coming at it from an honest perspective, it's just, okay, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? Right? It's just never. And obviously we see that as well with the idea that, well, I need a sign. I need something that I can, I know God has already revealed so much else, right? But I just need something else. And it's never enough. Right? Some of us have probably experienced that when trying to minister to others, right? It's never enough. So you want God to just kind of cater to your little human command, right? As if God is beholden unto what you, right? Because you've rejected what he's already revealed. So you're demanding further signs. It's just a demonstration that you don't believe, right?
Well, even Gideon put out the fleece, right? He was God's chosen guy. God came and spoke directly to him. He still did the whole fleece, right?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. So there's a different. And I was going to kind of ask the question later as well, because Jesus doesn't deal with the unbelief of the disciples in the same way that he deals with the unbelief of the Pharisees. As we'll see, we'll get to that here in a moment.
Michael?
Sure.
I think you can kind of understand the Pharisees' predicament. Certainly they want to screen for false messiahs and then kind of pouring over one. And there they say, isn't this Jesus? Isn't his father Joseph? We know his mama and dad. Mm-hmm. And how can he say, I came down from heaven? You have the same problem. Trying to figure all this out and sort it out. But then again, they committed the unforgivable sin. Mm-hmm.
Right, and so that's why, that's again why Jesus deals with the unbelief of the disciples different from the Pharisees, because the Pharisees already made their mind up. They weren't really inquiring anymore, honestly, like, maybe he really is sent from God, you know, let's try to just, could you just, you know, we're just struggling here, could you please just provide a sign? We want to believe, we want to know that you are who you say you are, but we just can't right now, could you please help us? That's not really work. Yes.
Is it possible that in the Jewish faith there's something we don't know that is a specific sign or signs that would show that it would be from heaven? In other words, all these things that Jesus is doing is not the sign or among the signs that they're looking for to be from heaven. Is it possible that there's something like that in the Jewish faith?
I mean, it's possible there's something like that outside of the scripture, because we do have the same scripture that they had, but perhaps they had other traditions. But we know what Jesus says about that, right, in chapter 7, that you exalt your tradition.
That specific sign or one of those signs. There might be multiple things that they can see as coming from heaven that we don't acknowledge in the same way.
It could be, again, but if it is outside of the scripture, then we know Jesus already addresses their issue with exalting their own tradition over the scripture. And so, but we know that Jesus fulfills so much in the Old Testament, right? In the Bible they had at this time. So for them not to recognize that, it's problematic, right? Because we know even just previously we looked at, I think it was last week when we looked at, from Isaiah, saying that there will come a time when the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame will walk. Jesus is doing this, and they still reject it. So, but absolutely, there's a good, that's a good question, because we always, you know, we can be removed from the context, and maybe there are some things we might be missing, but we do know what the scripture reveals, and that's ultimately what's most important.
Isn't that the point, though, that God doesn't answer to me? God doesn't work as means to me, and I think that alone should be an answer. Why don't you show me, like, I made you, you didn't make me. You don't tell me what to do.
Yeah.
And I guess that's just, that alone should be the answer there.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. God's not beholden unto our little demands. Stan?
Yeah, no, I was just going to reiterate, plus the scripture that you had brought out in Deuteronomy. They know that that scripture's there about not putting the Lord your God to the test, yet they say it anyway. They need a sign for the purposes of testing God, and they know that that's not something that they should be doing, but they do it anyway. So that just shows you, you know, more proof that they really don't believe, they don't want to believe. And like you said, they're not going to. Their minds are made up. So.
Right. Yeah, they're not coming at it from an innocent.
Yeah.
I think that's essential to understand that. Otherwise, we can get, because, you know, we might ask things of God and coming from maybe a more honest perspective or more sometimes, or even like the disciples, because we might ask the question, why isn't Jesus as hard on the disciples when they show unbelief as he is the Pharisees, right? And but it's because of the heart, where they're coming at it from. The disciples hadn't said, oh, well, you're from the devil. My mind is made up. And I don't care if you say I've committed the unpardonable sin. You come from Satan. That's not, the disciples' heart isn't in that place. So I think it's very important to understand that distinction.
And then you compare it to when he answered Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, but who was asking in good faith. And Jesus took a lot of time, even though he spoke in a parable, you know, he must be born again, and Nicodemus was like, I don't get that at all. He took the time to explain it to Nicodemus and really care for him.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. I think it's essential to for us to understand that. And so just to sum it up, so Jesus refuses their demand because it's coming from a place of utter unbelief. So he's not, you've already rejected the revelation that you've received, and you don't believe because of that, you're not getting something else. And as John MacArthur points out with this, like with the parables as well, it really can be seen as an act of mercy, because we know that man will be judged based on the revelation that's given to him or her. And so the more revelation that someone is given that they reject, the harsher their judgment will be. And so by withholding further revelation, knowing it's just going to be rejected, it can kind of, in that sense, be seen as an act of mercy, you know, because I'm giving you less to be responsible for, right? Kind of from God's perspective there. So then at the end of verse 13, he gets into a boat. He leaves them. It says he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So let's read now verses 14 through 21 as we wrap up. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, or the Herodians. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So sometime after the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, we're told, it's sometime after that, because all the rest of the bread that was left over had been consumed or discarded of or whatever. And so now at this point, they only have one loaf now. And so again, kind of now their own personal situation with Jesus, not with a big crowd, but them in a boat. And and they're saying, they're worried now that they only have one loaf of bread, right? They had forgotten to bring bread. You can imagine, just think about it. Just think of sinful man, right? They might be bickering with one another. Well, it was your job to bring the bread. You didn't bring it. No, I said you brought it. You know, so who knows? Or maybe somebody dropped it and it fell off somewhere. We don't know, but we can just imagine probably, you know, a bunch of fishermen arguing over who was supposed to bring the bread, and they only got one loaf. And so Jesus says, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, or the Herodians. So we have to point out here that leaven is often used in the Bible in negative connotations. We know that in the Exodus for the Passover, they were commanded to eat unleavened bread to signify the haste with which they had to escape Egypt. And so it's used in negative connotations. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is speaking of kind of corrupting influences in the church, and he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, as he's talking about. Don't you know that just a little sinful influence in the church can run rampant and can kind of influence the whole church, even though it starts with just a little bit, but it kind of, just like you take leaven with and make dough and bread with it, you rub it into the entire lump. That's how sinful influence can work. That's the point there. So again, it's used in a negative connotation. And so Jesus uses it here in that sense as well. He says, beware of their leaven. Beware of their corrupting influence. But the disciples, it goes way over their head. They don't get it. They don't get it. They said, he's reminding us that we didn't bring bread. So they're probably worried again. What are we going to do? Who ate all the bread, right? If you have a box of cereal at home, right, and there's a little bit left and you eat the last little bit, someone sees there's none left. Who ate all of it? I didn't eat all of it. I just left the last little bowl. You might have ate the rest of it before that. I don't know. But Jesus says, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. And he questions the disciples now, kind of to their shame, right? He's asking them kind of a rhetorical question that they answer, right? He says, you know, remember when I fed the 5,000, how many baskets of leftovers did you bring? And they say, oh, okay, we have to answer. Okay, 12. And then with the 4,000, how many baskets of leftovers did you have? 7. So that's why I would say, I think the point here is that they really, at least Jesus is implying here, that they really simply did just, we wouldn't say they actually forgot it, but just they lack faith in that they're not living in that reality that, hey, look what Jesus did, and they're acting as if he didn't do it or they didn't witness it, right? And as Nathan pointed out, right, I mean, it's easy for us to kind of look at them and say, oh my gosh, how dull, right? How lame they were in not realizing that we're with the man who did this, right? So dull and so, but how many times have we witnessed God's faithfulness in our lives? And we witness it and we see it and we experience it, and then not long goes by until we find ourselves in another predicament and we think, what's going to happen now, right? God's gotten me this far, but now this is where it ends. I think that is certainly a takeaway for us to remember God's faithfulness. And we know that that's simply all Jesus was saying. That's all he was referring to, was beware of the leaven, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. As Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, kind of a sister passage where Matthew adds a little more. We're not told here in Mark 8, but in Matthew 16, we're told that after this, after Jesus asks, do you not yet understand? We're told in Matthew 16, 12, Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so, but they took this and they completely revealed their lack of faith. But again, it's not coming from the same perspective. It's not coming from the same place that the unbelief of the Pharisees is coming from, because theirs isn't exactly even unbelief in the sense that the man, as we'll see, I think it's Mark, it might be later in Mark 8 or in Mark 9, where we see the man who says to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Right? As we see that with the disciples, right? They believe, they're following Christ, they've witnessed what he's done, and they're pursuing him, but they still lack understanding. And so that's why we see the distinction between how Jesus deals with the Pharisees and then how Jesus deals with someone like Nicodemus or the disciples themselves, because it's not coming from the same place. Their mind isn't just made up and said, "Oh, I will not believe." No, it's more of a journey or a process in their coming to full faith, if you will. And so, but it's good to remind ourselves of his faithfulness towards us, even though at times we're not faithful toward him. And so I'll leave us with that. But are there any other questions or comments before we wrap it up? So I hope that was cleared up a little bit, why Jesus deals with the unbelief of the Pharisees in one way and then the lack of faith with the disciples in a totally different way. So next week we'll look at when Jesus heals a blind man. And so we'll begin with that next time. Let's pray. Lord, we again are just grateful for your grace and mercy toward us. Lord, we see the lack of faith on the disciples' part in witnessing the feeding of the 5,000 and then again the feeding of the 4,000, and we put ourselves in their shoes, Lord. How many times have we seen your faithfulness towards us, and yet at times we can still lack faith going forward and act as if it never happened. Lord, forgive us for those times. We pray that you would grant us greater faith, Lord, to be more faithful, Lord, in times where we might want to doubt or question your faithfulness towards us. And Lord, help us to worship you now together in spirit and in truth corporately as a body. Help every word that is spoken to be edifying to each other and glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.